Okay, that one hasn't betrayed me yet. That's good. Okay.
We'll probably not get through all of the rest of the passages. We're mostly done, so I'll probably skip a few here and there. I will come back to what I was going to quote when technology failed on me just a moment ago before the break. So in John 1:50-51, it says, Jesus answered, "Do you believe because I told you that I saw you under the fig tree? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Okay, now we're coming next to what is probably one of the more controversial prophecies, especially when talking to Orthodox Jews. Because Orthodox Jews will say Christians have this completely wrong when they apply it to Jesus. So, Isaiah 7:14. "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Look, the young woman is with child and shall bear a son, and shall name him Emmanuel." Okay, now you'll notice I said the young woman. In many translations, that's translated as virgin. And this is the passage that the gospel authors use to refer to the virgin birth, to refer to Mary as a virgin when she has, right. And so Christians will point to this Old Testament prophecy and say, look, it says the Messiah is coming by way of a virgin. Do you expect that kind of miracle if you don't think Jesus is the Messiah? Jesus fits the bill because he was born of a virgin, just like the Old Testament says. And what any informed Orthodox Jew is going to come back to you with is that's the wrong way to translate the term. The term means young woman. It might imply that she's unmarried. It might imply that she's never had relations, but it doesn't say that. There is a different word for virgin, and this is not it. Okay, there are a few things to say here. First of all, the term being used, which is better translated as young woman as opposed to virgin, still carries a strong connotation of not being married yet and not having had relations yet. It doesn't entail that, but it does give that impression. And it's not just an impression that Christians read into it after the fact. It's an impression that the Jews themselves had of this passage. And you can prove that by going back to the Septuagint. So the Septuagint is the standard Greek translation that the apostles were using. It's used all throughout the New Testament. And it is just taken as for granted that this is the and a perfectly good translation of the Hebrew. It's used throughout the New Testament. If you go, and the Septuagint was, of course, a translation that was done by Alexandrian Jews back in roughly 280, 285 BC.
So from Hebrew to Greek?
From Hebrew to Greek, exactly.
By Jews. Okay.
And
in Greece.
Sorry? Yeah, in Alexandria, yeah, exactly, Alexandrian.
Yeah.
And they explicitly, when they're looking for the right word to translate this from the Hebrew, given the context, they chose the word virgin. Because they said, if you understand the full context of this prophecy, this is the right way to translate it. Now, that doesn't mean that they were interpreting that it must be a literal virgin birth. They don't say it. It's not like we have their commentary. But when they were searching for the right way to translate this from Hebrew, they chose the word virgin. And that's why it gets picked up by Christian authors, by New Testament authors in the Gospels, saying it was a virgin birth. Why? Just because that's what the Bible says. Why did the Bible say that as they were reading it? Because that was the standard Greek translation that the Jews had and were always using. So in other translations, like I mentioned Aquila's translation, this is one of those passages that gets retranslated or reimagined in Greek, but that never became a standard translation. The standard translation was always, in that time, the Septuagint. It always had authority. When you quote from the Septuagint, you're quoting from something that everyone in the room recognizes. this is a good translation. So it's not an open shut case, like it's clear, the Hebrew says virgin, there's no other way to interpret it, this is clearly, it's not quite that clear cut. But if somebody comes back to you and says, that's just completely the wrong translation of the Hebrew, it's worth pointing out that the ancient Jews did not think that was true. There were words available for the equivalent of young woman in Greek. They went out of their way when translating this to say virgin, because they thought that was the implication of this text. So that is one of the more controversial ones. It's one that there's a lot of back and forth on. I sometimes see Christians making the mistake of just saying it clearly just says virgin. It does not clearly, unambiguously say virgin, but it is still a very reasonable way to translate from the Hebrew, given the context, and that's the way the ancient Jews took it. And we can prove that because that's how they did translate it. Okay, now I want to go to a few passages in a row. This is roughly where I was going to take the break anyways. So that are going to try to highlight the fact that although prophecies point towards the Messiah, and we've seen a variety of prophecies that are pretty clearly pointing towards the Messiah, still, the prophecies will use real people in that time to point towards what the Messiah is going to be like. In fact, I mean, let me back up for a second because I should have made this point. Even in this passage where it says, look, the young woman is with child and shall bear a son and shall name him Emmanuel. The word Emmanuel means God with us. And so Christians will point to that and say, well, okay, this is a clear insinuation of Jesus' divinity. But in context, in Isaiah's day, this is actually a literal child that was born, that was named Emmanuel, as a sign to the king at the time, who was not being particularly faithful to God. God was giving him a sign that his promises were true. There was a young woman, not a virgin, who gave birth to a child and named him Emmanuel. That historically happened, and that is certainly what Isaiah is referring to immediately. He's also using it to point towards the coming Messiah. And so in that sense, you can say it points towards a virgin birth. But even the birth that it's referring to in its immediate context was a young woman, but not a virgin. So it makes sense that the Hebrew stops shy of using the word virgin, because scripture is referring both to an event historically and then using that to point towards the coming Messiah. And that was the sense that the ancient Jews had of this passage. And it's not just this passage. So we'll go through and see some other passages where the same kind of duality is in effect, where it's pointing to something in that time, and it's also clearly taking it and using it to point towards the Messiah. But you shouldn't ignore what it says in its immediate context, because, first of all, because that's a mistake, but second of all, because its immediate context usually sheds light on the way that it's being used to cast something into the future, to project into the future. Okay, so 2 Samuel 7:10-15 says, and I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may live in their own place and be disturbed no more. And evildoers shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down to be with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come forth from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. When he commits sin, I will punish him with a rod, such as mortals use, with blows inflicted by human beings. But I will not take my steadfast love away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. Okay, now if you guys remember a passage that we read earlier tonight, you would have heard that it sounded exactly the same as the passage from Chronicles. Here, though, the ending is different. I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. That's what we heard earlier, thinking, okay, well, it sounds like Jesus is the Son of God. But then here you say, when he commits sin, I will punish him with a rod. Okay, well, now that doesn't sound like it can refer to Jesus anymore, right? It can't refer to Jesus if Jesus is sinless. So what is this? It almost looks like a mixed prophecy. Like, we're expecting somebody. He is going to be the son of David. I will be his father. He will be my son. He's bringing in this kingdom. All of it sounded exactly the same as what we read before, except now, when he sins, I will punish him. The reason, when I first found this, by the way, when I was young, I hadn't really studied theology yet, this gave me a crisis of faith. I did not understand this. I actually went to church one day. It was a Baptist church, the Baptist church here in Hudson, and I had asked a few of the elders. I did this to them all the time. I was terrible with them. I asked all of them at the church. I'm like, can you explain this to me? How could this be? Because it looks like it's a prophecy of Christ, but that can't apply to him. But it looks like it's the same wording as Chronicles. But Chronicles doesn't say anything about him sinning. So can you explain this to me? Not a single one of them had an answer for me. Not even like an attempted answer. They just kind of said, I don't know. I don't know. But the one in Chronicles is clearly about Christ. I don't know. Maybe it's saying, if he sins, I will punish him. And not saying that he will sin. I kept going back to it. I'm like, when he sins, not if he sins. Right. Okay, so it took me a long time to see this, but the answer to me now, in retrospect, is very obvious. The immediate context who the prophecy is referring to is the son of David. It's referring to Solomon. And so in the earlier work of Samuel, Chronicles is written later. It's the same history, it's a lot of the same account. They run parallel, they're kind of synoptic in that way, just like the synoptic gospels are synoptic. But it's a later account, and it is closer to the time when the Jews are more clearly anticipating a messianic figure. So they went back to this promise to David, and they saw in that promise something more clearly messianic. That's why they dropped out the stuff about when he sins, because I think they sort of understood that's about Solomon. The Messiah is going to be a new Solomon. He's the kind of person that Solomon points towards and signifies and symbolizes. That's what we're waiting for now. Whereas Samuel is telling you what was actually said, including all of that extra stuff. This is what the prophet Nathan actually said. And it is about Solomon, first and foremost. Okay. Next passage, this is just to read it for contrast again, even though we saw it earlier, to refresh our memories. Here's how it sounds in Chronicles. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will subdue all your enemies. Sorry, from that time, I will appoint judges over my people Israel, and I will subdue all your enemies. Moreover, I declare to you that the Lord will build you a house. When your days are fulfilled to go to be with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. I will not take my steadfast love from him, as I took it away from him who was before you. But I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Okay, so you notice it just takes out those parts of what Nathan said to David that were clearly applicable to Solomon, but that are not applicable anymore to what we're pointing towards and what we're hoping will come next. The Davidic Messiah that this was an intimation of. Okay. Due to time, I'm going to skip the next one, and I'm going to go right to Zechariah 3, 8 to 10, because this is one of the passages where it's self-consciously being done. It's not just as though we're going back and putting this reading onto prophecy where prophecy can refer to something immediate and then also refer to something in the future. That's actually how the Old Testament prophets themselves meant to be read. So, Zechariah 3, 8 to 10. Now listen, Joshua, high priest, you and your colleagues who sit before you, for they are an omen of things to come. I am going to bring my servant, the branch, we've heard that several times, for on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven facets, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the guilt of this land in a single day. Other translations say I will remove the sin of the land in a single day. On that day, says the Lord of hosts, you shall invite each other to come under your vine and fig tree. Oh, I think I'm missing the next couple verses. It says, oh man, I'm missing it. I didn't take that one right. What it goes on to say, and I will put this in the link when I send this out in the email. I had them all right except for this one. I'm cut off. What it goes on to say is, you, Joshua, high priest, and your colleagues who sit before you are, it is here. So it says, for they are an omen of things to come. This is one of those things I like other translations for. For they are signs of things to come. You, high priest Joshua, right, Yeshua, and your associates who are sitting here are all omens of things to come. So here, the prophet Zechariah is pointing to people in particular and then saying, by the way, you guys signify things to come. And then when it comes to fleshing out, well, what is to come, that's when you hear all the language about, I am going to bring my servant the branch. That's obvious messianic language. We've heard that over and over and over again. So here, this passage in Zechariah, I take it, sorry, I was thrown off by the translation there for a second, but this passage, I think, does a good job of showing that Zechariah's immediate audience has to do with his particular time in history, in his context, but he's also saying of them, you are going to signify the things to come, in particular with respect to the Messiah. He's using them to paint a picture of what the coming of the Messiah is going to look like. So this kind of duality is something you see even in the Old Testament prophets. They understood it this way. It's not just as though it's a Christian way of reading Old Testament prophecies. It's a Jewish and biblical way of reading those Old Testament prophecies. So Matthew 2:15 says, and he remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I have called my son. The reason I picked this passage is that this is another one that will sometimes cause controversy. Because if you look back at the passage that Matthew is quoting when he says, they came out of Egypt, and that was to fulfill what the prophet said when he said, out of Egypt I have called my son. That sounds nice until you go back to the Old Testament and actually read the context of that prophecy. So Hosea 11:1 says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. That's what Matthew is quoting. I called my son Israel out of Egypt. But Matthew is saying Jesus fulfills that because out of Egypt I have called my son, and they left Egypt. Okay, this is another example, I think, of it's not misquoting the prophecy in the Old Testament. It's just understanding that Israel, insofar as Israel was called out of Egypt, was signifying this thing about the Messiah as well, that the Messiah would be called out of Egypt. And Matthew knows that perfectly well. It's not like Matthew knew the Old Testament. He knew Scripture. He understood its context. He's not simply throwing out wild, oh, this is a prophecy that Jesus fulfilled. I think what he's doing is connecting the movement of Christ and the Holy Family with the history of Israel, so that Israel prefigures what Christ then fulfills, even down to something like being called out of Egypt. Okay, All right, now we're going to do at least two more. So we've got to do these two because they're too good. And then I'll probably have to skip the rest for the interest of time so everyone can get out of here. Okay, first big one is Psalm 22. This psalm, I think, is very clearly messianic, but we'll go through it and see if you can see it as well. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me, from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our ancestors trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a human, scorned by others and despised by the people. All who see me mock at me. They make mouths at me. They shake their heads. Commit your cause to the Lord. Let him deliver. Let him rescue the one in whom he delights. Yet it was you who took me from the womb. You kept me safe on my mother's breast. On you I was cast from birth. And since my mother bore me, you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls encircle me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me, like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs are all around me. A company of evildoers encircles me. My hands and feet have shriveled. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among themselves. And for my clothing, they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far away. O my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. From the horns of the wild oxen you have rescued me. I will tell of your name to my brothers and sisters. In the midst of the congregation I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he did not despise or abhor the affliction of the afflicted. He did not hide his face from me, but heard when I cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will pay before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. To him indeed shall all who sleep in the earth bow down. Before him shall bow down all who go down to the dust, and I shall live for him. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord and proclaim his deliverance to a people yet unborn, saying that he has done it. Okay. So if you have read through the gospel accounts of the crucifixion, a ton of stuff throughout this psalm is going to jump out at you. They tore my clothing and cast lots for my clothing. The translation here, right? The translation here is unfortunate, but it's worth seeing. It says my hands are shriveled. Most translations would say my hands are pierced. Right.
I've seen that.
Yeah. Exactly. Right. It could be, but I think most.
I was reading, I thought it sounds like he's in the garden now.
It could be. But I read most of this, that the stuff that really jumps out at me reminds me of the actual crucifixion, right? Right from the beginning of the psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which is what Jesus actually says on the cross. And I've seen people have trouble with that because they say, well, if Jesus is God, how can he not only be praying to God, but saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? That doesn't seem to make much sense. But if you if you were hearing that as a Jew, watching this claimed would-be Messiah on the cross, and you heard him start with Elehi, Elehi, lama sabachthani, which is how this sounds in Aramaic, you would know right away he's quoting a psalm. We all know that psalm. That's the beginning of what we now call Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? And what does it say? And of course, they've already torn his clothing, they've already pierced his hands, they've already done everything, where if you were to go back and read it, if you were at the cross and you went back and read the psalm, you would be looking at it in real time. You see what's going on. And how does it end? Saying he has accomplished it, or it is done, right? What does Jesus say? It is finished.
Even the mockeries in here.
Exactly, yes.
Blows my mind that you hear him say that and then quote the same psalm.
Yes. Okay, okay. Another one. This one I'm sure a lot of you are going to know, but this is maybe the biggest one. And it is a long one, but this is worth bringing up in any context where you're going to bring up prophecy about Christ. This is the one you might not want to bring it up first, but you have to bring it up. This is the best one, I think. Isaiah 52:13-53:12. See, my servant shall prosper. He shall be exalted and lifted up and shall be very high. Just as there were many who were astonished at him, so marred was his appearance beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of mortals. So he shall startle many nations. Some translations say sprinkle. There's some significance there, but I just noted in passing. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which had not been told to them they shall see, and that which they had not heard they shall contemplate. Who has believed what we have heard, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by others, a man of suffering and acquainted with infirmity. And as one from whom others hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him of no account. Surely he has borne our sins and carried our diseases. Yet we accounted him stricken, struck by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole. By his bruises we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By a perversion of justice he was taken away. Who could have imagined his future? For he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. They made his grave with the wicked, and his tomb with the rich. Although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him with pain. When you make his life an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring and shall prolong his days. Through him the will of the Lord shall prosper. Out of his anguish he shall see light. He shall find satisfaction through his knowledge. The righteous one, my servant, shall make many righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Okay. If you didn't know any better, I am sure you would think this must have been written after the fact by a Christian who is just trying to make it look like, and I've heard this before, when I've brought up this passage in particular with Muslims, And that's one of the questions I've gotten just in sharing this is, Christians must have written this afterwards, though. This can't be what the Jews think Isaiah actually says, or else how could they miss that it looks like Jesus? There are ways of trying to interpret this without conceding that it's about Jesus. You can try to say that it's in some symbolic way about Israel and the history of Israel. You can try to say that it's about Moses. And there are some interpreters who will go that route. I would be happy saying that there's some legitimacy to those, but that I don't even buy, like the previous passages that we saw where there's a literal meaning and then it points towards that, I don't buy that Isaiah had in mind Moses. I don't buy that Isaiah had in mind Israel in some symbolic sense. I really think that Isaiah is referring ahead to a Messiah and saying all this about him. It may be the case that there are some parallels. In fact, the way that God works in the Old Testament, you would expect there to be some parallels between Christ and Israel, between Christ and Moses. But I don't think it fits to say that this passage is, in the mind of its original author, Isaiah, actually about Moses or Israel or anything else. So to me, this is one of the most powerful prophetic passages. It should be the sort of bow that you put on a case from prophecy for Jesus being the Messiah that was anticipated. I think it's one of those things that makes it so clear. It actually has something like a theology of redemption. Christ takes our sins away from us. He was stricken and killed, and in so doing, he took our sins away from us and makes us innocent. That kind of theology, there's no real parallel. There are intimations, I think, in the Old Testament, but there's no real parallel to that in Old Testament theology. Not like this. So, again, I don't want to exaggerate. I don't want to say there's no other way of interpreting this. But I think if somebody reads this, especially having read all the other passages that we just went through tonight, and I had more that we couldn't get to, so I'll send them out by email. And of course, I mean, my list isn't exhaustive. It's not like you can count those as all of the prophecies or anything like that. But I think reading this with all of the rest of that picture in mind, it looks really, really impressive. It's hard to imagine prophets writing all of these different prophecies about a coming Messiah in a way that was confusing for a lot of Jews, because his kingdom is going to last forever. He's going to be around forever. Also, he's going to die. How does that make sense? It looks wrong. And they had, again, they had no concept of a Messiah rising again from the dead. That was just so foreign to the Jewish way of thinking that that's one of the few things that they did not get. Even in the Dead Sea Scrolls, where they divide it into two different people are the Messiah together, they had to find a workaround because they just didn't have a way of understanding a resurrection like that in the middle of history. But with that, that's sort of the surprise that Jesus presents to them. With that, Christ fulfills all of these in a way that is elegant and that doesn't look ad hoc. It doesn't look like this is something somebody would have theologically come up with at the time. But once you have it in place, everything else makes sense. All of the other prophecies fit together. It's like a jigsaw puzzle, and all of it's just, it fits as soon as you have this. So, okay. I wish we had more time. I was going to go through some other prophecies, including some of the ones in the Book of Wisdom. But we have no more time left, unfortunately. But we were close. We almost did all of them. Before I finish for tonight, we're already a little over time. Is there anyone who has any questions or comments, anything at all about this or about what a case from prophecy should look like if you are presenting it to somebody who's not Christian, or even if you're presenting it to somebody who is Christian but isn't aware, doesn't know about all of these prophecies or how to put them together?
still going to make the statement like I said before, which is when you see it like this, it's like a bat to the head. How can you walk away from this and say it's all a bunch of hoopla?
Right.
Right. For me, it's like, you can't.
Yeah.
You can't.
Yeah.
You can't draw this up. Right?
Yeah.
That the best minds today, with the number of people that have written these books, the number of people, you know, the different times that all these things were talked about, and how each one does make reference, and you know, think it's just, I cannot fathom how such a task can be pulled off, let alone 2,000 years.
Yeah.
I'm sorry.
Yeah.
I'm sorry. You want to believe that? I think you're close-minded.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's me.
Yeah.
Me. I'm like, I don't see how you walk away from a session like tonight and say, Christ didn't do this, wasn't him.
Yeah.
You know, I don't see it.
Yeah.
I think if it would have drawn a story, it wouldn't have been about him resurrecting, it would have been
right.
About some king coming along,
mm-hmm.
and someone was going to kill off a crap load of people and take stuff by power and force.
Right.
That's the story they would have told 2,000 years ago.
Right.
Not.
And that one made more sense. Some of them kind of were anticipating that. You even see that with the apostles, kind of like wondering, okay, when are we...
when are we going to fight?
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, because they weren't sure what was going on, right? Yeah, yeah. I think that this is... So for me, again, I want to be careful not to overstate the case, but for me, this was something, especially reading through these old prophecies, reading through what the church fathers had to say about prophecies and how they were using this in their proclamation of the gospel. To me, that remains one of the most powerful cases for Christianity, and it is very much neglected today. And where it isn't neglected, because people think, well, prophecies can be interpreted a number of ways, so, okay, yes, they can, but actually read it. Don't just say, oh yeah, it could be interpreted. You tell me what you think the most plausible interpretation of all of that is. Because I think if you read it, not just, oh, yeah, I could find another interpretation. Okay, find it for me. Show me what makes the most sense of all of these. Read these and tell me that you don't see what the early Christians saw. It's really hard. I'm not saying you can't do it. I'm going to give you space if you want to work out other interpretations. But it's not just one at a time. It's not, oh, I have a way of reinterpreting this one, or I have a way of reinterpreting that. Okay, do it for everything. Do it for all of them, and tell me what you come up with. And even if you come away thinking, I'm not totally convinced Jesus fits the bill, like some rabbis will say that, okay, fine. But do you see why Christians are so convinced that he does? Clearly, there's a lot here that it fulfills. It does so very, very clearly, and it does so elegantly, and it does so in a way that is surprising. It doesn't look ad hoc. It doesn't look editorialized. In fact, we know that it wasn't. So I think the case for prophecy is a lot stronger than people seem to realize. That's why I want people to rediscover it, reclaim it. I have seen some more recent arguments or versions of the argument from prophecy that are actually, to go back to what we did with the resurrection arguments, they're actually Bayesian or probabilistic forms of the argument from prophecy that are starting to be picked up now, because people are starting to realize actually there's a good argument here. But it's a little bit hard to run those arguments without saying, well, this prophecy means exactly that, and that's how we're going to... Okay, I want to be hesitant of that, because there are multiple ways of interpreting these things. They are vaguer than that, but it's not about checking off a box for each prophecy. It's about, here's the whole body of prophetic literature that the Jews were looking at, and here's what Jesus did.
Yeah, it's like there's a preponderance of evidence.
Exactly, exactly.
Now, this is where I am not so charitable to people like Ben Shapiro.
Yeah, yeah.
Who make the statement, no, he's not even considered a prophet.
Right.
He was just one of the many troublemakers, and
mm-hmm.
he suffered for that under the Romans. I mean, here's a devout Jew, you know, who is willfully ignorant
yeah.
of prophecy and how it fits Jewish tradition.
Oh, insofar, yeah, okay,
not
I see.
Say that Abraham was given.
Yes. So there's a clear.
The crucifixion, hence he was, or the resurrection, hence he was willing to.
Yes, because God gave him back to him. Yes.
Yeah,
so there's there are clear.
Prophesized
yes, that is a that is taken even in the New Testament as a foreshadowing of Christ. And this is one of the things. This is one of the reasons why I say you can't. I can't give you a full list of the prophecies
yeah, sure.
because the Old Testament is shot through with prophecy, and sometimes it's not obvious that it is a prophecy. Right? If you were to read the account of Isaac, right, Abraham and Isaac, you wouldn't come away from that thinking this is about the Messiah. But from the perspective of seeing what Jesus did, it goes back and makes better sense of everything in the Old Testament. It doesn't just fulfill those things that we obviously see, oh, those are prophecies. It makes better sense of the entire thing right back to the beginning. It makes it look like this was God's plan from the beginning, and he was unraveling it. And you couldn't have anticipated the way that he was going to do it. But now that he's done it this way, you can see everything was leading up to that. So yes, that's true for Isaac. It's true for the history of Israel and the way that they're pulled out of the wilderness. It's true for that episode where there's a snake, a bronze snake, that Moses raises up in the desert, and the people who have been bitten by snakes actually have to prostrate before this image of a snake. Right? And yet in the New Testament it says, for he who had no sin became sin for us. And it's through him taking away our iniquities that we are saved. Okay, the people were bitten, they were poisoned, you can say poisoned by sin, and yet they look towards this image of the serpent, something that is becomes sin for them, it takes it away from them, and they are no longer affected by the poison. Okay. That's clearly also a foreshadowing of Christ. And that's brought up in John's Gospel explicitly as a foreshadowing of Christ. But you couldn't have seen that if you just read that episode in the Old Testament
yeah.
without knowing anything about what was coming in the New.
Yeah.
Right? So Jesus fulfills it. I mean, this is part of the point why I use Jacob's ladder for as an example. It's one of those things that Christ makes better sense of. You can see how it was always there from the beginning, but only in light of the New Testament can you actually see it there. But Christ makes sense of all of it, not just those things that we look at as prophecies, but the entire thing. And that also strengthens the case for its truth, right? Because it's not as though Christians went back and said, okay, what are the prophecies exactly? Or this. Okay, let's just get a story that fulfills all of these. Your story doesn't just fulfill all of these. It makes it shows you a completely new vision of the Old Testament that is elegant, puts the entire thing together, makes it look like the entire thing was planned in a way that these different authors didn't intend and couldn't have intended, and it brings it together in one elegant picture. That looks like the hand of God. If God were to reveal himself, isn't it plausible God would do it something like that?
Sure. Just one question to you is, if the Jews understood the story of Abraham and Isaac, and that there was a foreshadowing of the sacrifice of the Messiah, but Isaac wasn't sacrificed, therefore there must be someone coming that will be sacrificed and will be raised from the dead.
I see.
And therefore they should not have been surprised.
Right, I see. Okay.
I'm kind of going back to your comment, which
yeah.
the Jews would have never thought about.
Right.
Crucifixion. Could this not have been, should they not have,
okay.
not have seen this as a foreshadowing?
Yeah. I could leave the door open for that. I don't know, I can't think of off the top of my head anywhere in Jewish literature where that is the case, where Isaac's, where it is being viewed that way. It is viewed that way by the church fathers. It is viewed that way in Christian literature.
In retrospect.
Right, exactly, but it's in retrospect. Now that doesn't mean that there isn't some, maybe in the Dead Sea Scrolls there's some passage somewhere in that 500-page translation. Maybe they do sort of connect that. So I don't want to say it's impossible, I just want to say, I can't think of any instance of it, and I would be pleasantly, but I would be very surprised to find it in Jewish literature before Christianity.
Yeah, I was going to say there's a podcaster I listen to that sort of describes some of the fulfillment. I mean, some of it's very directly, you know, to Bunker, but sort of the relation Old Testament to New is that it's like a musical phrase that hasn't completed. And like, you know, there's all this stuff kind of built up, and then it just,
right,
where does it go? And then Jesus comes, and you get sort of
the
crescendo.
Yeah, I like that. I like that a lot. And then it, in retrospect, it's like, of course that's how it had to end.
Right.
Yeah, yeah. That's good. I like that. Okay. All right. I think, does anybody else have any questions, any comments? No? We're good? Okay. I think we're way over time now. I apologize. I did not think that was going to take so long. James? Yeah, yeah. Do you want to do the closing prayer?
Sure.
Yeah, there we go. Don't jinx it now. It might disappear on you.
In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord, for your presence with us this evening. As we depart from here, we ask that you bless us throughout the remainder of our evening and guide us safely home. Do not let the learning and conversations of this gathering die, but instead, may they continue to ruminate within us and bear fruit in our ministries throughout the year until we find ourselves together again. We ask this in the name of Jesus and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you, gentlemen. Thank you, Tyler.